Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll look this morning 3:17 through 4:3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. If you need a Bible, we have a stack out back. If you need one, let us know. You can take it home with you. But please open and join with me as we read the Word of God. 3:17 of Philippians through 4:3. Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of the Lord. I had a buddy in the army in maybe around 96, 97. His name was Ronnie Davis, and he was from the far eastern hills of Kentucky, Appalachia. And maybe I just described Ronnie in a sufficient way for you to picture the man that he, Lord willing, still is. He's an interesting bird, to say the least. He was a really, really good soldier. He always qualified expert with his rifle, no surprise. For some reason, Ronnie was able to run faster than any of us, and he was able to carry more weight than any of us. He could do more push-ups, more sit-ups. An excellent soldier. But Ronnie also chewed more tobacco than any of us and drank more Mountain Dew than one should drink. And he was always like midstream of a nicotine and caffeine explosion. He made me anxious to be around Ronnie, and he talked like he was living on Mountain Dew and nicotine. It was incredible to be around Ronnie. And every Friday, as we would come to the end of the week and we had our last formation, when the first sergeant or whomever was in charge at that moment dismissed us for the weekend, Ronnie would literally run to his little Chevy S10 pickup truck and hop in it, and he's like on two wheels barreling out of the parking lot. He did not want to waste a second, because Ronnie wanted to drive six, seven, whatever hours back to the hills of eastern Kentucky to see his old girl, to see his girlfriend. He wanted to sleep in his own bed. He wanted to eat his mama's cooking. My word, he wanted to go back to his high school gym with his high school buddies and play basketball every daggum weekend. It was incredible. He wanted to go squirrel hunting or bass fishing or whatever it was that he had set his heart on for that particular weekend. And as you can imagine, every Monday morning for the first formation, Ronnie would come rolling in and then literally running into that formation. The first one out, the last one back. Why? Because Ronnie wanted to go home. He was glad to have joined the army, but Ronnie's heart was at home. And because he was a good soldier, he was offered promotion after promotion after promotion. And it baffled all of us. He turned down every single promotion. Do you know why? Because he knew intuitively promotion would probably mean he had to leave his old Kentucky home, and he didn't want to. And so when his 4 years were up, he finished his service, he packed up everything he had, and he went home. And I hope I never forget the words of my friend Ronnie Davis. I've seen this old world, and I want no part of it. Ronnie Davis just wanted to go home. He just wanted to be around those that he loved and those that knew him. He wanted to go back to that setting that he would say God made him for. God didn't make him to travel the world. God made him to be faithful in the hills of eastern Kentucky. And in many ways, I wanted to be like Ronnie Davis. because he got up each day with his heart set on home. He got up each day with a longing, a groaning in his heart that affected all that he said and did. He would accept certain things as long as it didn't interfere with his opportunities to return home on the weekend. And he would kindly, gracefully, respectfully decline other opportunities just so he could go home. That is, his love for home affected him every day of the week. And quite honestly, we got tired of hearing about his home. And he didn't care because he loved those people and he loved that land and he just wanted to be there. Do you know anybody like Ronnie Davis? Homesick? Maybe you are like my friend Ronnie Davis. Homesick. The man who wrote this letter that we call Philippians, not just like Ronnie Davis, but the man who wrote this letter was homesick. And it comes out as you read through this letter that we call Philippians. Paul wrote in 1:23 that his desire was to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But he knew that he would remain in the flesh. It was more necessary on the account of those there in that church and those here in this world that needed him. But his honesty was, I just want to go home. I've seen this old world. I've given this old world. I know what to give. I just want to go home. And that desire for home affected everything he said, everything he did while he remained here on earth. And meanwhile, he wrote this letter to a church in Philippi that once shared in so much with the Apostle Paul. Maybe we would even say they shared in that homesickness, that desire to be at home with the Lord. But evidently, something had changed because they had begun to drift away from desiring and pursuing the Lord. And they had begun to drift into this thing called looking out for self-interest. Rather than striving with one another for the advancement of the gospel, they began to strive against one another. They began to follow the wisdom of this world of self-preservation or self-protection rather than casting all of their cares upon the Lord and trusting in Him. That is, the world had their attention, the world had their affections rather than Christ. They'd fixed their eyes on the cares, the burdens all around them. And rather than having a heart pointed towards home, their hearts were pointed against one another. And so Paul wrote this letter to call their affections back, to call their attention back to the Lord. And in writing this, it's as if he said this, do not fear Caesar. Sure, he really thinks he is the Lord, but we know better. Only Jesus Christ is Lord. And soon enough, every tongue will confess with us that Jesus Christ is Lord. So brothers, sisters, trust the Lord. And that's why this word is so relevant for us, because we're no different, are we? Sure, we may not fear Caesar. We may not fear the strength or the persecution of the Roman Empire, but we have our own fears, don't we? We have our own cares, our own burdens that we look to, that we try to protect ourselves from. We have our own temptations that come from the world, that they offer us something that they can never complete. I wonder how many of us are still believing that old lie, with just a little more money, then I'll have peace. Anybody? Believe in that here today? Likely, yes. I know some of us still believe the lie that with the right political party in office, we'll have peace. Well, with all due respect, we just had, as many of you would say, the right political party or the right president. Did it give you peace? No. It gave us more anxiety because we felt like we had to protect him or defend him. Our hope should be in the Lord and the Lord alone. We're looking to this world for so much. Family, harmony. Oh, just then, give us reconciliation as a family. Let us get along. Then we'll have peace. Then we'll have joy. All of these are counterfeit offers. They offer us comfort, joy, peace, protection, whatever it may be. But listen, only the Lord God can give those, because only the Lord God is love and joy and peace, comfort and rest and protection. And by His grace, for His glory, He gave Himself for us. But not just for us, He gave Himself to us. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so if you know Him, if you know that Christ is your Lord, you personally, intimately know the Lord, remember, He's given you Himself. He's adopted you into His family. He's claimed you as a citizen of His kingdom. And what He offers us is better than any citizenship of any nation on earth. And so at that point, when we ponder such things, you know what we should say? Praise the Lord. Not, oh, bummer. Look at what I got to give up now. Praise the Lord. He's given me something better than this world could ever offer because he gave me himself. And we're going to jump back into this passage now. And for those of you who have been tracking with us as we've made our way through the book of Philippians, I think this is sermon number 19. Last week, we looked at verses 17 through 19, and we were seeing the four characteristics of citizens of heaven. That is, being the people of God means we live as citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. Being the people of God means we live as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of earth. And we have here four characteristics of such citizenship. The first one is we follow godly example. We see that in verse 17. The second is we know that worldliness kills. And by the way, we know that worldliness kills is not just intellectual. We know it factually. Like, we know it at the heart level where it shapes our desires. It shapes our actions. So we just don't, like, we know that Del Taco is bad Mexican food. No. We know that Del Taco is bad Mexican food, so we avoid it, right? Or maybe you love Del Taco, and we can spar later. But that's what I'm getting at, is it's not just here, but it's here. And so I know that alcohol has never done one good thing for my family, so I avoid it. That's what I mean when I say we know that worldliness kills. We jump now in verse 20 and 21, and we see this third characteristic of citizens of heaven is we're homesick. Let's be homesick for heaven. So we jump in verse 20. He gives that word of contrast. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, the first time this letter was read to the church in Philippi, it is likely that one segment of that local fellowship heard this sentence right here, heard this news right here, and had a hallelujah moment. They praised the Lord. They were glad upon hearing such news. But it's also likely that there was another segment of that local church that was less enthusiastic upon hearing such words. You see, to be a Roman citizen was a high, high, great privilege, honor. And to no longer see yourself primarily as a citizen of Rome would come with great cost. And so those, remember, in Philippi, made up of two groups of people, two classes, citizens of Rome and strangers of Rome, the strangers of Rome would have read this and went, praise the Lord. The citizens of Rome, some of them probably went, say what? Excuse me? What? Pray tell, Paul, what on earth are you talking about here? That is, it would have been a hard pill to swallow that they had a better, a more defining citizenship than what Rome had offered to them. Because under Roman citizenship, they had privilege. They had protection. That is, they weren't vulnerable. And that's why Paul later would appeal based on his Roman citizenship. It gave him rights to a trial. So the strangers hear it. The strangers of Rome hear it, and they go, praise the Lord. The citizens hear it, and they go, not so fast. Now, the reason I bring that up, the reason I point out the likely differing responses to such a verse is to remind you of maybe what you know, and maybe we just need to be reminded of. We're not the first local church to disagree. Yes, we have. To disagree about love of nation, citizenship, and how to live for the kingdom of God. It feels right now in 2020 and 2021, because of the media, that all of this is polarizing. And it's seeped into so many local churches where brothers and sisters, instead of striving side by side for the gospel, they're now against one another because they see politics and local citizenship differently. They can't find agreement on such things. And it can feel like we're the first people in all these years of church history to have such disagreements, but we're not. We have an experience right here in this local fellowship that we call the Philippian church. And so 320, hear me on this, is really, really, really good news. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. But also, 320 if received as the Lord intends for us to receive, will bring conflict to many souls. Because it will be that we have to maybe back off some of our zeal for the things here and now and reorient them to eternal zeal for the kingdom of God. Now, many of us know that this is a very difficult heart posture to wrestle through, because many of us know privilege of being a Christian in the United States of America, don't we? The Lord has been so kind to the church in America for one generation after another, after it just goes on and on and on. So maybe we've experienced seasons in which it was a God-honoring thing, a blessed thing to call yourself a citizen of the United States. But y'all know this as well. Something changed. I believe something began to change radically in the 1960s. Anybody lived through the 1960s? And since around 66, maybe 68, our nation seems to have only spiraled downward more and more and more. Since 1972, brothers and sisters, hear me. Since 1972, the United States of America has legally killed over 62 million unborn children. Did you know that? That's heavy, isn't it? 62 million. I'll say this, and I'm going to go from preaching to meddling real quick. Maybe the reason we have the president we have now is because the good and righteous ones was killed in the womb. And God gave us what we deserve. You think of, there used to be a time in which our country was governed by, if not explicit, at least leaning on biblical values of justice and morality and family. And we had like a filter, a biblical filter for what went across the airwaves. We lost that. And right now, the sexual or erotic liberty is the supreme virtue of our land. It defines so much of who we are and what's important. Meanwhile, religious liberty has been thrown out with yesterday's trash. Church, I assume it's easier for many of you than at any other point in your life, easier now to be homesick, isn't it? As you see wickedness abound, as you see the good name of Christ being trampled down and mocked and ridiculed, it's easy to long for heaven in times like this. And by His grace, He reminds us our citizenship, it's not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in writing this letter, and you come to this point in this letter, it's as if the Apostle Paul was thinking something like this. Church, maybe you're not as homesick as you ought to be. So let me help you. Let me remind you of reality. Let me help your heart get repositioned and point back to your ultimate and your glorious Savior, to your ultimate and glorious citizenship. Because he gives us here in this larger context a contrast between the people of verses 18 and 19 and the we of verses 20 and 21. He contrasts the enemies of the cross of Christ with those that await a Savior. So let's read again beginning in verse 18 and see the contrast between the enemies of the cross and those who await a Savior. Verse 18, he said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Those that are not homesick, even within the church, those that are not homesick pursue instant gratification and relief. But we await a Savior. Which one are you? Which descriptor applies to you? Pursuing instant gratification, instant relief, or awaiting the Savior? They, those that are not homesick, they serve and they fill their bodies now, but we await bodily transformation that will come as Christ powerfully returns and brings about this transformation. The living for here and now, living for later. Which one? Which one describes you? They, living for here and now, they are headed for destruction. This says their end is destruction. We are headed towards resurrection and transformation. Which one describes you? Here and now, or waiting for your good Lord? Sure, we may be enemies of the state now. We may be enemies of the culture now. We may be social outcasts now. But they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are living for the here and now. We, by God's grace, are awaiting our Savior. I already shared that the Apostle Paul was homesick in 1:23. He desired to depart and be with the Lord. And now he's saying, brothers and sisters, you too ought to be homesick. You're craving this world. Let me tell you its outcome, destruction. You're pursuing the passions of the flesh. Let me tell you what that produces, destruction. You're looking for self-preservation and protection. You're looking out for yourself, your own interests. Let me tell you what that means. That means you're hostile to Christ. You're an enemy of the cross of Christ. You should be homesick, the word of the Lord is saying to us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we, maybe this is a dreadful word, await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other translations say, eagerly waiting for. And it literally means expect anxiously. We're going to see this again in 4:6 where he tells us, do not be anxious for anything. Right here in this verse, he's saying we are anxiously waiting for our Lord. And so he's going to show how this plays out as we get further into chapter 4, verse 6 and following. But the heart of the follower of Jesus is to be homesick for the Lord and his land, his kingdom. We should anxiously expect the return of Christ. In fact, Paul told the church in Thessalonica after describing the return and the day of the Lord, he said, encourage one another with these things. You need encouragement? Think about the return of Christ. You need joy today? You need peace in the midst of turmoil? Think about the return of Christ. And that's why he describes himself and the true people of God as eagerly waiting for Christ to return. And I would love in fellowship time to ask every one of you, what are you anxious for? What are you eagerly waiting for? What are you eager about? Awaiting. Is it for coronavirus numbers to come down? Is it for news that you can get a vaccine? See, we're all waiting, we're all anxious, we're all eager about various things. What are you eagerly waiting for? Tax return? Stimulus check? News that you got the job? News that you made the team, made the cut, made the cast? News of the medical result? You were tested and you're waiting for the news. Positive? Negative? What are you waiting for? We who are homesick, we're waiting for our Lord, aren't we? And we're not complaining, but we're saying, how long, O Lord? Even so, come. Please, Lord, would today be the day that eastern sky rips open and we see you face to face, please? We know you're patient. My word, you've been so patient with us. But would you come back? See, we're all waiting for news. I want to hear news of the Lord's return. It's hard to be homesick for heaven when things are easy and comfortable. And perhaps the Lord has shown all of us an extraordinary grace in this season of chaos and turmoil. Perhaps the Lord is kindly wooing us and weaning us off. He's turning our hearts through all that we've experienced in our land. He's turning our hearts homeward. And He's shepherding us to let go of the passions of this world and realize we weren't made for this. We were made for another land. We were made for a different culture with good values and righteousness. Goodness reigns and is celebrated, not mocked. And so perhaps as you pray for grace to come upon this land, perhaps the Lord is showing it in a way that you don't want. And perhaps he's weaning every one of us off of this world and setting our affections towards home. Because it would be just like the Lord to do such a work. Which then, I think, flows right into this fourth characteristic of what it is and what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. And it is Therefore, we stand together for the gospel. We stand together for the gospel. I believe that to the degree that every one of us would embrace number three right here, let's be homesick. To the degree that we can embrace being homesick for the Lord, we will therefore stand together for the gospel. And to the degree that we set our affections, our minds, on the things of this earth, we will reject this right here, this call to stand together for the gospel. Let's look now at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 and see this picture that he gives us. So he comes now to therefore. In light of everything that I've just said to you, now he's going to turn this corner towards this practical application with the brothers, with the sisters, with the people there in Philippi. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, notice the affection here, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So verse 1 tells us to stand firm in the Lord. Verse 3 shares that these two ladies, along with others, once labored side by side in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejecting the temptations of this world, the woo, the call, the flirts of this world, it takes effort. It takes work. It takes labor. It takes striving side by side. Rejecting the appeals of this world. Listen, please. It takes a community to do it. And any time I hear of a Christian that begins to disfellowship, that is, they're not active in the local church, or they're church hopping where nobody really knows them and they just go for the worship, but there's no time of fellowship, there's no Bible study, there's no life together, I don't hear that as a mark of spiritual maturity and think, praise the Lord, that one's so strong. I think, danger, danger, danger. They're drifting, they're vulnerable, and they're so prideful, they won't listen anymore. It takes a community to stand against the community of the world. The Lord has not commended straying like one sheep. Instead, he goes to the straying sheep and brings them back into the flock. Paul wrote this letter. He told us in 1:1, quote, to the saints, plural, in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So this whole letter was written to a community of Christ followers. He's already mentioned in chapter 2 the role of Timothy and the role of Epaphroditus in their lives. We saw last week the call to imitate the example of godly men and women. And now we read of some man named Clement, someone that he calls true companion, and then the rest of my fellow workers. What that means is these two ladies, Euodia, Syntyche, they are entreated, they are urged, they are pressed upon with the help of others to agree in the Lord. With the help of others, they are entreated to stand together for the gospel. I know far too many private Christians. That is, me and Jesus, we have this special relationship. But we don't have time for the other people, the other followers, the church. They want the head, Christ, without the body, the church. Impossible. I say this in every single one of our new members classes, which, by the way, let me say, we in the email we sent out this past week, we put it on the calendar for March 7th, our next new member class. We can't do that, but hear me right now. And you at home, we got a new camera and they can see me very clearly. By the way, thank you for the generosity in giving to the local church. Then we could buy a camera that's actually clear. Is it still working? It's our first week. If you're not a member of our church, why not? I understand life and so forth, but if you've been attending for any period of time and you have not said, count me in, my honest question is, how do you think you're obeying Christ? It's impossible to obey the Bible without a community that you're accountable to, without a community that's accountable to you. Like, how do you live out the one another commands without one another? I want you to think about that. I want you to take that down into your heart and take that to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, show me. Perhaps you just told me you should join a local fellowship. And if not here, find one. Ask me. I can tell you fellowships around here that may be more fitting for you guys. But please, if you need to join our church, let me know. We'll put it on the calendar. I'll come to your house. We'll work this out because I need you and you need me. But not just me. You need us. Because it takes a community to stand firm in the gospel. This verb here, stand firm, is plural. So it would say, y'all stand firm now, you hear? Y'all stand firm together. That's the will of the Lord. Not you stand firm. It's you stand firm together. This is the word of the Lord, friend. This is not just the preacher trying to beat a dead horse. We would joke back in Kentucky where I pastored, it took an act of God to get someone off the membership roll. They'd be dead 15 years and we still counted them members. Craziest thing. And I moved to Arizona, and I mean no offense to any of you, this is just pastoral reality. It takes an act of God to get someone on the membership roll. There's a strong, gritty, independent spirit. It's why we live in this excessive heat. But that's not the will of God. He's adopted us into a family, and the family has faces, doesn't it? It has hands and feet and heart and gifts. It has life together. The verb is plural. But what are we standing for? For the gospel. We are together for the gospel. That which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 is of first importance. What unites us is not the United States of America. Because what if we had someone that was not a citizen come into our community and want to join our fellowship? What would we say? If they know Christ as Lord and Savior, hallelujah, right? So it's not citizenship here on this nation. It's not education, because in this room we have some that did not graduate high school. We have some that have advanced degrees in at the university. It's not wealth, because we have some people that have more wealth than life, and some of us are living paycheck to paycheck. It's not gender, is it? Because we have male and female. It's not age, is it? Because we have young and old, or young and not young anymore, whatever. I mean, what unites us? Jesus. His message, his life, his love, his mercy. He laid down his life for us. What unites us is the acknowledgement that we're all miserable wretches and hopeless without him. And by his grace, we believe in him. We trust in him. And he is our flag. He is our banner. He is our champion. He has our heart, our attention, our affection, our love, our life. We've surrendered all to the Lord Jesus Christ because his news, like his heart, is good. That's what unites us. And to the degree that we look to him for that, we'll be united. And to the degree that we look away, we will begin to splinter off and divide. So then when reading a letter like this, when you're coming through the exhortations of Paul and this theological call to set your affections on the Lord, and then you have the therefore and these practical, even name-dropping realities, we should ask, why did he do that there? Why did he go from this looking to the Savior to now he names these ladies? Remember, he just articulated in 17, imitate those, watch out for those in 18, the enemies of the cross. The call to hoping in the return of Christ and his strength and his power. Don't fear Caesar. Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't fear Caesar. Christ has the power to bring Caesar into submission. Therefore, church, don't live like those people that are enemies of the cross. That is, don't live worldly lives. Because evidently, worldliness had crept into this church. And they had lowered their gaze down on one another. And something had come between them. Something not of first importance, something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they began to bicker. Maybe it was ambition, maybe it was a disagreement about wisdom, maybe it was just personal preference. Something crept in and affected gospel ministry, and they had reached a disagreement. And rather than their unity in Christ being the focus, their disagreement became the focus, became the culture, became the mood of this local church. Now, I assume None of us have any experience with disagreement in the local church, do we? We can't fathom what such losers would be, this church in Philippi. But the truth is, we probably have our own emotional scars, don't we? Where we set out with what we thought was wisdom or godly ambition, and it was met with conflict and resistance, and some of us never recovered from it. Well, praise be to God, he gave us the letter that we call Philippians, this joyful letter of unity in Christ. This has been the theme throughout the entire letter. All the way back in 1:27, he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And then in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." And now we come to 4:2. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." He has the same aim in these verses that he's had throughout this entire letter. Even now, though, as he calls these two ladies by name, that seems awkward. How would you like to be Euodia and Syntyche? All these 2,000 years later, and we know their names. Ooh. I've always said one of my life's goals is never be a man sermon illustration. Please, I want to die and be forgotten. But here he names these ladies. Yes, hear me. They really are true believers, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, for crying out loud, he said their names are in the book of life, right? They even helped at some point in advancing the gospel. However, now, their behavior, their attitude, no longer is advancing the gospel. It's now begun to hinder the gospel. And he said, we got to talk about that. We got to name that. We have to address that. And it's not try harder to get along. It's fix your eyes on Jesus and you will get along. It's call your affection back to the one that you really do love and evidently you've just been distracted away from. But call your affection back to the one you love and all of a sudden brothers and sisters will get along and dwell in peace and in harmony. They were disagreeing over something that the Bible would never call first importance. We've got to know that. Hear me. We have to know this. We have to learn from this lesson here in Philippians chapter 2. Their disagreement was something that was not of first importance. And wherever you see disagreement in a church, you have to know that. We've taken our eyes and our affections off of Christ onto one another. So what was it? I think it's a fair question to ask. We don't know. Maybe it was respect. Maybe it was credit. One did something, the other one got credit. Maybe it was a ministry opportunity. One wanted to serve in that local ministry, but instead the elders or the deacons or whomever appointed the other one to serve in that ministry area. Maybe it was validation. She got validated. I gave 8 hours. She gave 2, and you validated her. Like, can you begin to imagine? Of course you can, because we know what it's like to bicker over carpet. Paint? Songs? Oh, I wish you wouldn't sing such old songs. I wish you would sing older songs. Maybe it was temperature, air temperature in the room. You think about a house church. I'm going to make us uncomfortable here. Maybe somebody had a picture of Caesar up. Some said it's no problem. Some said it's a problem. We can't imagine what that's like, right? Because we've never argued about whether or not to put a flag on the stage. Awkward. See, we take our eyes off of the Lord and we bring it down here, and what do? We disagree. Should we get the vaccine? Should we not get the vaccine? We take our eyes off of the Lord and now we're pointing at each other. Should we require masks? Should we not require masks? Because after all, everybody knows it's a farce. Everybody knows that the numbers are inflated. Everybody. I'm just quoting things I've heard. Or am I just being theoretical? I'll let you decide that. We've had people leave our church in the last year over these issues. And it's as if God has not addressed this in Philippians chapter 4. The call was to stay together and agree in the Lord, and some left our church saying, "No, I won't do that." They were looking for their own interest, and they went out from us. And it should wound our hearts that we're not looking to the Lord anymore. We've taken our eyes off of the good news of Jesus, that which is of first importance, and we've lowered our gaze to all of these secondary, third, fourth, 100th level issues, and we begin to bicker and fight and divide. A characteristic of being a citizen of heaven is we stand together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that we agree on a mask, or we agree on air temperature, or we agree on lights or cameras, or length of sermon, too long, too short, Lord's Supper, too frequent, not frequent enough, whatever it is. Do you ever marvel at how patient the Lord is? Because we've given him every reason to do away with the church. And so when you think about all the disagreements Christians have, don't let it end there with frustration. Let it turn your heart to praise and worship. Truly, you are patient, Lord. Thank you. You must really, really love us to keep us, because we've given you every reason. Just put an end to us. Turn over to James chapter 4 real quick. James chapter 4. This is one of the most helpful, clear, practical verses in all the Bible. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James chapter 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is, again, one of the most helpful blocks of Scripture in all the Bible. What causes fights? What causes quarrels and disagreements and divisions? You want something you're not getting. Husbands, wives, just imagine if you could just keep that right there in the middle of your conversation. Why are we arguing right now? Because I want something I'm not getting. Respect, space, appreciation, I mean, whatever. You just think of children bickering. More in our context, just think of Christians bickering. Why are we bickering? Because we love ourselves and we want something that we're not getting. So we lash out at one another. And that's what had happened to this church here in Philippi. They were desiring, these two ladies were desiring something that was not given to them, so they began to quarrel. Disagreements in the church happen because we take our eyes off of the Lord, we take our hearts off of the Lord, and we give attention to all sorts of things that the Bible never one time even remotely calls first importance. We take things of lesser importance and we elevate them to supremacy, to ultimate, to first importance. Marvel at the mercy of God, that He loves us. Whatever the disagreement is among true followers of Jesus, we've got to remember He's already atoned for it. He already suffered and died for the sin that we're casting on one another. And sometimes the sin is just not believing the best about someone. Maybe the sin that's occurring in the church is we're doubting one another. Instead of believing the best, we're assuming motives. The Lord's already settled that. He's atoned for that. So we don't have to fear confessing that. We don't have to fear apologizing and taking responsibility. We're free from self. We come to our senses like the prodigal and we say, oh my goodness, that was my fault. I should have known better than to have that conversation. I should not have followed that person into that misery. And so you go to him and you say, I'm sorry that I said those things. I'm sorry that I did not help us think about the Lord. Will you forgive me? Because I'm sorry and forgiveness is kind of like the birthright. Maybe we would say the gift of being born into the kingdom of God. Isn't that how we enter in? We don't stand and turn towards the flag and raise our hand or put our hand on our heart. We're on our knees. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And He says, amen, I gladly forgive you. And not just forgive you, but restore righteousness to you. Get up. Stand with me. Reign with me. Now, remember that Philippi was a colony of Rome. It was like an outpost of Rome. And it was commonly referred to as Little Rome. You've heard that before, right? Maybe I've said it. I can't even remember now. It's referred to as Little Rome. And when people would come to Philippi, they would frequently say, you know, this reminds me of Rome. And Paul wrote this letter because he wants the church, he wants you and me, he wants us to see ourselves as a colony of heaven. And one of the experiences that should be frequent is when we are with one another, one of us or many of us should say, you know, this kind of reminds me of heaven. This kind of gives me a glimpse of home. Thank you. You've reminded me of God made us for the place of joy, the place of freedom, the place of rest, the place of peace. You've reminded me that our home is the place where Christ is central, where Jesus Christ is everything. That's called the local church. And that's what he saved us for, to be a contrast to the division of this world, to be a refuge, to be space, to grieve and hope, a place to worship and adore. In Christ's colony, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the non-citizen are just as much loved and cared for as those who have means, those who have status. In Christ's colony, good is rejoiced in no matter who does it. Because in Christ's colony, no one's looking to their own interest, but the interest of others. In Christ's colony, citizens outdo one another in showing honor. In Christ's colony, gentleness is known to all. We're going to see that next week. In Christ's colony, this old world catches a glimpse of our King, who he is and what he's like. No one trying to make a name for himself or herself, but everyone living, striving side by side for Jesus' name and renown. I said just a few weeks ago that 2020 was pretty doggone hard. And Lord willing, 2021 will be a year of rest for us, in which we put down our swords and we put down our assumptions about one another and we believe the best. And 2021 would be the year of rest and peace in our fellowship. That we're not going to strive against and bicker and grumble and complain. We're going to outdo one another in showing honor. We're going to strive side by side, pointing one another to the glory of God in Christ, because we're going to keep Jesus and his gospel central to everything without apology. We're not going to fight back. If you come swinging, we're going to let you hit us. We're not going to fight back and defend ourselves. We're going to trust Christ to defend us in a way that he sees fit. It's a year in which we're going to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord, remembering he cares for us. So we're going to pray. We're going to put down all these temptations to argue. And we're going to set our hearts by his grace and for his glory on the Lord. And we're going to do so together. We're praying that the Lord restores fellowship in our church, that we don't live by fear of virus and its outcome, but by faith. We're going to pursue righteousness together. Lord willing, we'll begin to meet in homes for meals. We're going to begin to meet here for meals and fellowship. And we're going to be wise. We're going to not be reckless. I'll say it again. We're not going to argue about it. If you want to be here with a glad heart and be a part of the good that God has saved us for. And if you just think you have to have turmoil in your life, take that to the Lord in prayer. Don't bring it to me. Don't bring it to us. Take it to the Lord in prayer and come in faith and say, Lord, I'm tired of fighting as well. I'm tired of being his devil's advocate. I'm tired of being the critic. Would you turn my heart to see Jesus again? Would you help me be like the brothers and sisters of Black Mountain Baptist Church, the blessed peacemakers? Because that's what I'm trying. That's what I'm praying to do. I'm not trying to keep peace. I'm trying to make peace. I'm trying to say, when we have gospel doctrine, with time and space, we'll be healthy. But if we harass, pressure, we'll be sick. We'll bicker and fight and divide. Maybe we'll get our names written in a letter that 2,000 years from now, people will know us. Not because of our humility, but because we just couldn't get along. Do Do you ever ask yourself, what will my great-great-great-grandchildren in Cave Creek say about that church? What do you want them to say about the church in this generation? My heart is they had a heart for Jesus. They had their affections on the Lord. They were waiting, and they were ready for the Lord's return. And I hope that's your heart. As I said, I'm putting down my hands. I'm not fighting. I'm putting down the snarky comments, and I'm putting down the emails, and I'm tired of the passive-aggressive. I'm not giving in to that. And I'm saying, brother, sister, as Christ has redeemed you from that, don't go back into it. But let's live in the good land. Let's be citizens of heaven. Let's unite our hearts in Christ to extol His glory, to sing of His praise, to cry out to God, how long until you return? That's what I signed up for, to be a shepherd of the sheep. And I hope that's what you're striving for in your own heart. Let's be that people for His glory, for our joy.